Hi, greetings and welcome and happy Sabbath to everyone. This is a time of year when a lot of people are traveling. We have our son and his family here, but our daughter, Amy, and her husband, Don, are up in Michigan visiting his parents. So we certainly do welcome all the visitors here and people coming for the first time. And we didn't get a card out on the table as a thank you card for Dan Hines before church, but somebody's going to put it out immediately after church so that especially those of you that went to the beach party can sign the thank you card to Dan Hines. And let me turn this up where I can see it okay. All right. Now, you can see this PowerPoint presentation has one graphic on the first page. That's it. The United Church of God seal. This is spiritual gifts. Get the microphone over here. This is spiritual gifts, part three, the nine motivational gifts. And some of you I know have already gone through the assessment to try to determine your gift or gifts. And if you haven't done it, certainly recommend that you do that very soon. It's a valuable thing to understand. And this is the book that I primarily relied on, Discover Your God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie of Fortune or Fortune. And I write here, books written about Christian living and spiritual gifts and things like that are often helpful because the authors have done thorough biblical research. But be aware of books about biblical doctrines or prophecy. I just want you to be aware of that when people do thorough research, it's amazing what they can learn from the Bible. And this book, I'm impressed that the authors have relied heavily on the Bible and turned to the Scriptures a great deal. And so I have more confidence. And other congregations have used the same book as the basis for this subject. And but just beware that you don't branch off into... Because what happens when people start trying to study into doctrinal subjects and prophecy, they see the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, but they don't know how to put them together. They can understand certain individual points, but they put it together in all the wrong way. And you can very easily get misled by that. Okay, this is a review of part one. And I just want to remind you that SG in my notes stands for spiritual gift or spiritual gifts. And in that first message, I covered what spiritual gifts are not and why have spiritual gifts not been addressed before. And emphasizing that spiritual gifts are for the benefit of the church, not for yourself or to exalt yourself or to just enjoy or to impress anybody. And we do have strong evidence, at least from two verses, that every member of the church has a spiritual gift. Now, I suppose that means those that have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, that at that time, God gives the person a spiritual gift, or maybe sometime shortly after that. Probably God knows before that what he plans to give you as a spiritual gift, because many times the spiritual gift is in addition to your natural talent that you're born with, or your natural personality that you're born with, and he's adding to it and amplifying it and reinforcing it. So God may know way ahead of time what gift he plans to give you, but we're supposing that he doesn't actually give you the gift until he knows for sure that you're committing your life to Jesus Christ and you are committing your life to the church and you are being baptized, and then he will give you the spiritual gift. Another major point of that part one was to use your gift. Don't neglect it or misuse it, but use it for the church. Serve as much as you can, because after all, that is why God called us, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ and to do his end-time work. And he didn't call us just to be strictly listeners and people who do nothing, just warm a seat. but to serve in whatever way we can. And then that first sermon emphasized that diversity actually helps to bring about unity, because you think of a team. You need every member of the team doing his part and playing his part in order to accomplish the overall goal. And, of course, the main illustration of the Bible is the human body. And then a review of part two. And here are the two options: that God may give you a completely new gift, or he may give you a gift that matches what you already are born with or have developed early in life as a talent, and he magnifies and expands that talent. Now, there's three main categories, and I think this may be oversimplified, but it does seem logical, it does seem useful, and I'm glad that we can oversimplify subjects a little bit, because otherwise we would wander around in a maze. But the list in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, seem to be manifestation or sign gifts, which were primarily needed in the early, in the first century, used by Jesus Christ himself and the apostles and the early Christians, performing many spectacular public type miracles that helped greatly to attract an audience and to get their attention and to cause them to listen and to realize that here is where God is working, and I better sit up and take notice. And we perhaps occasionally have that kind of a sign, but not on a regular basis today. But the list in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, what we're calling motivational or serving gifts, are the ones that we believe apply to all of the church members in this day and age. And then the ministry gifts, the ones mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, which refer to what we usually call offices or positions in the church, may refer only or mostly to ministry type gifts of those who are specially called to full-time service in the church. And the short list in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, is sort of a mixture of the other three. It may be just sort of a general reference to all of the other three gifts. Comparing Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, only Jesus Christ was the whole and perfect man who had all of the gifts, all of the strengths, none of the weaknesses. But after Christ rose and went back to heaven, he's relying on the church to be his body to carry on his work. Well, none of us are anywhere near perfect or anywhere near having all of the strengths. And so in order to carry on his work and to fully represent him, we need many church members who have individual strengths that when we add them all together, we come up with more of a complete whole to represent the body of Christ. So when we work together as a team, then we can have all of the abilities. And at the end of this page, I say, see John 14, verse 12. And that's the scripture that Jesus said that even greater works shall you do. That verse always confused me to a certain extent, because I thought, how could I possibly ever do anything greater than Jesus Christ? But in reading this book, I came across a sentence which kind of like lit a light in my mind, and that is, perhaps Jesus meant that together as a church you can do greater works. Not that any individual will do anything greater, but together, because of our collective effort and our reaching out in all directions and having many different avenues for preaching the gospel, that together the church is going to accomplish more worldwide than what Jesus Christ accomplished by himself. Don't neglect or abuse your spiritual gifts. And I refer to two scriptures, just verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. And I've emphasized this in the previous two sermons, and I won't elaborate on that. But whatever we do should be done out of love for God, and love for one another, and love for the church, and love for God's work. And then Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, and saying, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So amen to that. You know, we could say the same thing to each one of us. Don't neglect your gift. Now, I'm going to explain this category that applies to all of us, which we're calling the motivational gifts. We believe this applies today in this day and age and to every member. Why call it motivational? Because it's the gift, the type of gift that most motivates each one of us. It's kind of our modus operandi. It's the really dominates in our personality and helps to motivate us and focus us. Often, and as well, it is something we use to motivate other people. There are different ways to motivate other people, and so we each have a different way. These shape and reinforce our personalities, and so these overlap the subject of personalities and temperaments. Some of you have taken these tests before to show either one of four personality types or temperament types, like the four animals or the four colors or the original ones, which were the choleric and melancholy and the phlegmatic and sanguine. And then, of course, the Myers-Briggs breaks that down into 16 categories. And that is useful. That's more of a psychological type of analysis. But there's a lot of overlapping. They do relate to each other. It seems that what you may be born with as a temperament type will be the very thing that God reinforces with a spiritual gift. And by the way, this list is just three verses, verses 6 through 8, but Romans 12 is one of the most wonderful, beautiful, inspiring chapters in the Bible. And so it's good to, when you're thinking about this subject, to read the whole chapter to get the context there. Okay, the seven motivational gifts and how they, we might relate them to a part of the body. Number one is the perceiver, which the most translations translate as prophet. And I'll explain why we're calling it perceiver instead of prophet. We're comparing that with the eyes of the body. And then the people who are the servers and the doers as the hands of the body. The teacher, researcher is the mind of the body. The exhorter, encourager, the mouth of the body. The giver, contributor, the arms of the body, reaching out to give to people. The administrator, leader type, is the shoulder of the body because they're shouldering the overall team or organization that is working under them. And then the compassion person, which is more of the heart of the body. In Romans 12, it says those who do acts of mercy or something like that. And so why are we using the term compassion instead of mercy? As the book says, and as some other of our own ministers have said, today mercy takes on a little bit of a different connotation. That sometimes mercy is so associated with something that is a weakness. And we don't mean that at all. And mercy also can emphasize forgiveness. And we're not emphasizing forgiveness. We're emphasizing having sympathy, empathy, compassion, concern for others. And so compassion persons, we think, is a better modern term. We can divide all of the motivational gifts into two categories, or two distinctions. Those that focus primarily on speech, the perceiver, teacher, exhorter, and administrator, and those that focus primarily on service, meaning the server, the giver, and the compassion person. And so, see, 1 Peter 4, verse 11 just mentions two categories, speech and service. And so perhaps that's a good clue that we can divide them up in that way. Now, why are we using the term perceiver rather than prophet? Well, notice that in all of the list, the word prophet is mentioned, and it's always the same word. I mean, either prophetia for prophecy or prophetess for prophet. And one or the other is in all four of the list. So, when it came to the manifestation gifts, the things that really impress a new audience, that gets their attention, was when a prophet would predict something about the future. And also perhaps giving a warning message and an evangelistic type message as well. And so that probably emphasizes what we have associated with the Old Testament, where it is more of an impressive, spectacular, miraculous, obviously miraculous gift that the person has. But when it comes to the motivational gifts, here is somebody who has the same kind of personality or the same kind of thinking because of the gift that God has given him, but it's not so much that he's going to be told anything about the future, not any prediction about the future, but like an Old Testament prophet who would say, here's God's truth. Here is what God says. Here is what is right and good. And you better obey this. And here is what is evil. And you better shun this and avoid evil. And if you do what is right, here's how God is going to bless you and reward you. And if you do what is evil, then here's how God is going to punish you. And that often is where the prophet would bring in a future prediction. The reason for the prediction was to predict the reward that would come if you're obedient and predict the punishment that would come if you're not obedient. So that makes sense. Well, if we have this gift of being perceptive, spiritually perceptive, we're not predicting future rewards and punishments that the Bible doesn't already spell out, but we are emphasizing right versus wrong, black versus white, and so forth. Now, the ministry gift would be emphasizing the fact that he's a preacher, because the very word does imply somebody who's inspired to preach messages from God and who's being used by God to regularly preach to others. And you'll understand the idea of perception and perceiver a little more as we go a little farther. We also see the teaching gift in all four lists. But the teaching gift under manifestation perhaps is a new revelation of knowledge or a new revelation of wisdom. Something that was given directly to that person who he did not get it out of the Bible. But in our case, for the motivational gifts, it just means he has a special ability to be a good teacher. But then the ministry gift would refer to somebody who has more of an official position for teaching, like a pastor. And in Ephesians, it seems to refer to a combination pastor teacher. Now, don't limit yourself as to how you serve. At times, you're going to be serving in all seven ways. Don't automatically shrink from serving in ways that don't fit your spiritual gift, especially temporarily. When a need arises, you may be the one in the best position to help. They use the example of the book where somebody says, "Well, now wait a minute. Don't expect me to help you with that." Because that doesn't fit my spiritual gift. You know, if somebody needs help and you're right there and you're the obvious person who's able to help, then don't use that as an excuse to not help in a certain way just because it doesn't fit your primary spiritual gift. But it is good to focus your energies more where your spiritual gifts lie, rather than trying to be a jack of all trades and get involved in everything. And that can spread you too thin and interfere with your contributing a maximum service to the church by focusing on your gifts. So you need to learn to know when to say no. Every spiritual gift has its strengths, and sad to say, they all have their weaknesses. And so it's like two sides of a coin. In other words, if you're a highly creative person, you're probably not going to be the most neat person. A highly creative person usually has a messier house, a messier yard, and all that, because they're so eager to be involved in creating things. Whereas a person who just wants to see everything neat and organized and everything will focus more energy on having a neat house and yard and things like that. Knowing the weaknesses that typically go with each spiritual gift will help you to be less confused and depressed about your weaknesses. In other words, going through an assessment like this, sometimes it's sort of a relief. It's like, oh, I'm glad I'm not the only person that has that weakness. I mean, I realized that I had a strength, but I thought, why in the world do I have this weakness? But when you realize, to some extent, that just goes with the territory, that you can't avoid it. You can work on overcoming it, but it should be no surprise that you're going to have a tendency toward that weakness. Okay, now we're starting to go through the seven categories. And number one, the perceiver. And I think you'll understand the word perceiver and perception as we go through these. And by the way, this is oversimplified, because I am putting the main qualities, or some of the main qualities, on just one slide, one page. Whereas if you're reading a book, it's like 10 pages elaborate on this. So I have gone through and greatly condensed what is in the book. But I've tried to pick out the things that are understandable, clear, that illustrate it well enough so that you do get the general picture. Okay, the perceiver tends to have a clear and strict and black and white perception of good versus evil based on the Bible. The person usually is very reverent toward the Bible and is like wanting to go there always for the definition of what is good and what is bad. But this person tends to not like to compromise with anything. It's like, well, either you're right or you're wrong. It's not in the middle somewhere. And so this person has a hard time seeing shades of gray. It's like it's either you're right or wrong. He passionately hates evil and feels deeply about it. He grieves when he sees an evil or a wrong. And again, I remind you that Old Testament prophets preach rewards for good and punishment for evil more than predictions. And so it's not like God's going to give you some prediction about the future. But it's the same quality that people had who were called by God to be Old Testament prophets. They were people who caught on quickly as to what was right and what was wrong and felt passionately about it and were passionately motivated to tell people what was right and what was wrong. They tend to be frank, outspoken, and hopefully they learn to pray more than talk. Because in other words, if you see somebody who's compromising a little bit, he's making a mistake, there's something lacking, there's some kind of weakness, rather than going what you're tempted to do, which is to walk up to him and say, hey, you know, you're wrong on this, and be confrontational and blunt, you have to learn that often you're going to do more harm than good by offending people and hurting people's feelings and all. And so you can do a world of good with noticing people's problems by then going and praying about it and praying for that person. And often that will bring about wonderful results. And some of the people here, and I'll start with John the Baptist, remember, he did not mince any words. He was powerful. You know, he said, you brood of vipers, you are full of evil, and just really told them off and all, and told them that you better repent now or you're going to be in the lake of fire. referring back to the sermonette today that clarified that subject, it's like, either you're going to be baptized with the Spirit or you're going to be baptized with fire someday. It's like he presented two options very clearly. And then I think Moses falls in that category. Moses and Paul are probably two men that have the most strength. They were so talented, so gifted, that Moses and Paul probably come under three or four categories. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus. And at first that surprised me, but God picked a woman who would be a very good teacher for her son about what does the Bible say, what do the Scriptures say, and what is God's will, and what is right, and what is wrong. And she was, you can tell by her reactions and the things that she said when Gabriel was speaking to her, that she had a very strong sense of right and wrong. And then, of course, Elijah is obvious, Elisha, and then the Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jonah, Hosea. And when we get to the weaknesses of a perceiver, Jonah is certainly an obvious example. Problems of the perceiver. He will tend to be more judgmental, blunt, and pushy. May forget to compliment and praise, and thinking that correction is going to solve everything. Often has few friends because he feels uncomfortable with many and may offend. Now, there's two points in this here. And one is that if other people's faults really bother you a lot, you may tend to shy away from a lot of people because it's like, well, that person has that fault and it just works me, irritates me and annoys me and makes me feel uncomfortable to be around somebody with that fault. He may also have fewer friends because he has spoken up too much and offended everybody, so nobody wants to be his friend. I'm exaggerating, of course. But there are two reasons why he may have fewer close friends, you see. And may be intolerant of views that differ from his. It's like, well, I'm right and you're wrong. He can also be critical of himself because of tending to be a perfectionist. He can be down on himself and feel like he's a failure to an extent because, like, I keep noticing I make mistakes, and I want so much to be white and not gray. I want to be all the way right, and if I'm failing in one area, then that really depresses me. And he can have a low self-esteem because of that. So every strength has got its weak side, or the tendency toward that weakness, but becoming more aware of it also is an advantage because you can be more on guard against it, and you can pray about it more, and you can work on developing your strengths. Ask God to help you to further develop your strengths, but help you to overcome tendencies toward those weaknesses. Okay, number two, that category, the server. The King James Version and the New King James and many other translations say ministry and ministering. And often today we think of a minister as being an elder, like a clergyman. But remember, the word is actually historically more commonly used for service. Like if I'm ministering to the sick, I'm serving the sick. If I'm ministering to the poor, I'm helping the poor. The TAB stands for the Amplified Bible, and it says practical service. And by the way, the Greek word is diakonia, which is the word from which we get deacon. The word deacon basically means servant. So this person tends to notice needs quickly and then quickly tries to do something about it, to step in and try to fill that need. He enjoys hospitality because that's a wonderful way to serve. He tends to enjoy manual projects, not only because he likes to work with his hands, but because you have an immediate satisfaction of seeing an accomplishment. That's one thing that is a little bit frustrating to me as a minister. You can preach and counsel and all kinds of things, and then it's like, what do I have to show for it? I don't even know if anybody's listening. I don't know if anybody's changing. I don't know if it's done any good. But you know, if you go build a birdhouse, it's like, woo, look at this birdhouse. I accomplished that. And you see tangible results right away. So that I think that's one of the reasons why the manual things appeal to them. And then short-term projects. A server wants to get in and do something and get it done rather than being assigned to some huge two-year project. And that is more the administrator. The server wants to make things neat and organized, wants things to be good quality, like perfect, going above and beyond. He prefers not to lead or delegate. In other words, he realizes that often he does need to delegate, but as far as what he just naturally enjoys more, and that is jumping in and just doing it himself, because then he knows how he wants it done and he can be involved. He can get the direct satisfaction from doing it and is a little nervous about somebody else doing it. And in this category, we have Martha, first of all. And poor Martha, you know, the sister of Mary and Lazarus, oftentimes she is portrayed in too much of a negative way, because after all, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. That family was very, very dear to Jesus. And probably Jesus very much loved her service in the home. I mean, she was very much a deep spiritual person as well, but she was more concerned about everything being just so-so in the house and with the meals and things like that. So if we were to know much more about the conversations that Jesus had with them, there were probably many, many times when Jesus says, Martha, you just do such a wonderful job of cooking and setting the table and making things so comfortable and making us feel so much at home. You're such a wonderful hostess and all of that. So it's a wonderful thing to have those qualities. But of course, in the famous section, Mary is listening to what he's teaching spiritually, and Martha makes matters worse. She's not only not listening, she comes in and complains to Jesus, would you please tell my sister to come in here and help me? And so then Jesus spoke up and says, you know, Mary has chosen the better part. In other words, there's a time and a place for everything, and Martha was so programmed to be busy and trying to make everything just perfect that she didn't realize, look, now is not the time. I need to stop what I'm doing, and I need to listen and learn. And so that shows how that a server can be so wrapped up in stuff that they may not be listening and reading and studying and learning as much as they should. Stephen, one of the first deacons, Phoebe, Jacob, Onesimus, Peter's mother-in-law. Remember, right after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, it says that she got up from her bed, went there and prepared the meal, and started serving. And so that's why she could be an example. And like I said, on any of these categories, if you really want to delve into it with more detail, you can get the book as for yourself. And some of you may want to do that, and I certainly recommend it. If you have that interest, then I think you will enjoy the whole book. Problems of the server. Can't be critical of others who are not serving, like Martha was critical of Mary at that time. A person can be easily hurt when unappreciated. A server likes to get a thank you or a pat on the back right away when serving. The person may neglect family's needs when serving others. They're so concerned about serving in the church that may neglect things at home may become pushy in his eagerness to help. It's like, well, hey, let me jump in and help you. And it's like, hey, I don't want help right now. Or may jump in there and just kind of be presumptuous. Like, well, hey, I'm gonna do this for you. It's like, I don't want that done. So a person can be overly eager to serve. And then sometimes this type finds it hard to accept being served by others. Like, I always want to be on the serving end, the giving end. I don't want to be served. That makes me feel guilty and makes me feel bad, and I feel uncomfortable about that. Number three, the teacher. And teaching can be by speaking or writing, and teachers often like to do research, studying. A teacher often presents truth in a logical, systematic way, like I'm trying to do today with PowerPoint. Passionate about accuracy and evidence and proof for things. In other words, they want to make sure that everything is exactly right and that it can be backed up and proven. Tends to be fascinated with words and facts and analysis and details. Tends to be upset at errors and scriptures out of context. Another type of person can just sort of overlook that and say, it's no big deal. I mean, I know he used that scripture and doesn't really mean that, or he made the point that was an exaggeration, or that was a minimalization, and that wasn't quite accurate. But anyway, the overall message was good, so that doesn't bother me at all. But a person with this teacher type gift, it tends to drive him up the wall that, wait a minute, that verse doesn't mean exactly that. I'll use one example that I think all of us in the past have misused, and that is the one in Proverbs that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, we all have practically been guilty of using that verse to emphasize having a vision for the future, you know, thinking long range, looking off into the future and planning ahead and so forth. But that's not what it really means. It means where there is no revelation, like divine revelation, there's no Bible, there's no revelation from God, when the people don't have the guidance of a prophet or a visionary or a seer or a apostle or a preacher or somebody to guide them, the people tend to perish. But it's harder for the teacher type to accept the overall message if there's errors within it. He prefers teaching to evangelism. Now, I know on that part, I really identify with that. I am not the sales type person, you know, to be a salesman or to, and evangelism is kind of like sales. And I would rather be just the order taker. It's like, okay, now that you want the product, I'll tell you about it. So I love teaching and educating people, but it goes against my nature to be an evangelist. Tends to be self-disciplined, emotionally self-controlled. And some go to the sort of the extreme. We were laughing last night when we were talking about this, that in the book it says that some people's emotions are like roller coasters. You know, they get real excited about something, and then they get real depressed about something, or they get real happy about something, or then angry about something. And said that some people with this type of gift, it looks like a horizontal line. they don't get real excited about things, and they don't get depressed about things either much. Moses, probably in this category. Luke. Remember, Luke set out to give the most thorough, exacting, precise history of Jesus Christ, and then wrote the book of Acts to give a precise history there. So he wrote both of those, and he was a medical doctor. And so, you know, a medical doctor certainly is concerned about details and accuracy and all of that. And Timothy was a good teacher. And then Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. They were actually coaching Apollos, because Apollos was just a wonderful speaker and a good teacher, but he didn't understand quite as much about God's truth as he needed. So then Aquila and Priscilla were sort of coaching him. Problems of the teacher. He may neglect being motivational and inspiring. And compared to the exhorter, and especially if you compare it with the exhorter, encourager type gift. And I was told back, clear back in Ambassador College, one of the faculty members says, I'd been teaching in Imperial School, and I had taught swimming, and he says, well, you know, this was them and I were talking about my future after I get out of Ambassador College. He says, well, we know you're a teacher, but we don't know if you can be a preacher. And I've thought of that a million times since then, that teaching comes easy, but it's I've had to really push myself to be a preacher. And so we were laughing about that last night. It's like, I need somebody else standing here beside me when I give a sermon, and I'll give you the facts, and then there's this person standing beside me and says, yeah, that's right, yeah, go. Let's do it. Hey, come on, let's do it. So I need somebody else beside me to do that part of it. But I'm working on it. I gradually get better. Maybe if I live another 50 years, I might get pretty good at that. And I may neglect the practical application of the truth. Easily sidetracked by new interest. And it used the example of somebody who has this gift who starts to look up something in an encyclopedia. And so it's something that begins with a T. And so he comes across transformers and transistors and televisions and telegraph and telephones, and he can't get to where he wants to go because that would be interesting to learn about. Oh yeah, that would be interesting to learn about too. And so he can spread himself too thin because he just is interested in practically everything. Maybe legalistic and dogmatic. It's like, well, hey, this is what the book says. This is the way it is. Maybe slow to accept viewpoints of other people. So those are certainly potential problems. The exhorter-encourager. Notice number 2 point there, fluent in communication. This is the person who is most gifted with just being a good talker, being fluent with words, being able to express himself very well, just naturally speaking. He loves to encourage and motivate others. He likes practical application, not so much the research. Loves to prescribe precise how-to steps. Number one, do this. Number two, do this. Number three, do this. More of a people person. Loves working with people. Loves counseling and advising them. Tends to be positive, non-judgmental. Lovable. This person is more forgiving of mistakes in somebody else's message. He is more focused on the overall message and not as concerned about the details. That way he's less likely to be judgmental. And the fact that he just loves to encourage other people, that certainly makes him likable and lovable. And the first example is Barnabas. Remember, that was not his real name. I think his real name is Joseph. But they started calling him Barnabas because Bar means son, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. So that became his nickname. It became more of his name. People knew him more by that later on than they did his original name, because he was just so naturally encouraging and positive. Remember that when Saul was called by God and God changed his name to Paul, The other apostles were very skeptical. It's like, hey, we don't want to have anything to do with this guy. I mean, he was out arresting and killing Christians, and I just cannot believe that he has become a Christian himself, and I just don't trust him. And yet Barnabas was quick to see the fruits in his life, and thought, well, hey, if this is what God is doing, he was just very positive about it. So he goes and he reaches out to Paul and says, come with me. I'm going to introduce you to the apostles. And so he brings Paul in there and says, you know, God has called him. You know, we need to embrace him as a new brother in Christ. And so he was very encouraging to Paul right after God had called him. And then Paul had a wonderful gift of communication. Paul, of course, is a good teacher, but also Paul is an amazing person, because for somebody who despised Christians and was out trying to arrest them and put them in prison and kill them, when you read through his epistles, he starts out most epistles by saying, you know, every time I think of you, I think of how much I love you. I just pray for you all the time. Your example inspires me so much. I just think what your example is wonderful. You're doing such a good work. He's so complimentary. He's so encouraging in his messages. And he does give some correction, of course. But he's a wonderful example of expressing his love and encouragement to others. And obviously a great communicator. He had a great mind and a great gift of the language, of speech, of putting things into words. And then Titus and Silas and Aaron. Aaron's in there because, remember, Moses said, I do not have a good ability at speaking. He said, I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue. I forgot what other words he used, but that was his reason. And it sounds like an excuse. It's like, hey, I don't want to do this, so I'm going to make an excuse. But it doesn't seem like it was really so much of an excuse as that Moses really believed what he said. Like, I think you're making a mistake. I don't think I'm the right man for this job because I'm just not that good of a natural communicator. And so God said, okay, well, we'll let Aaron be your spokesman. So Aaron had more of a fluent gift of speaking. However, you'll notice that pretty quickly Moses is doing all the talking and not relying on Aaron. So apparently Moses was a fast learner and learned to speak at least adequately, that he didn't feel like he needed to speak through Aaron for very long. So Moses quickly caught on more to the speaking responsibilities. But of course, Moses was extremely talented. After all, he had been a general, according to Josephus, he had been a general for Egypt, one of the top generals, commander-in-chief of their armies. So he was a great leader. But he didn't consider that speaking was one of his strengths. Problems of the exhorter. And this gift definitely does have two aspects. To exhort somebody would be to admonish them, to urge them on, to try to motivate them, to direct them, to suggest things. And then being encouraging is slightly different. It's like, attaboy, you can do it. I know you can do it, and I'm behind you, and I'm with you, and I'm here to help you. So this does have two aspects. Often is outspokenly opinionated. And that's partly because the person tends to be quick to speak. Sometimes the mouth is engaged before he does enough thinking. Can be overly self-confident. It's like he's so full of ideas, and it just kind of bubbles out. And too much can bubble out too quickly. And he may need to make sure of his facts first. Tends to interrupt others. He's so full of ideas, and is so eager to get across his ideas that he could be interrupting and not even realize he's interrupting. He's just so eager to jump in there that he jumps in before the other person is finished with what he's saying. More likely to use scriptures out of context. I see I've got a misspelled word there. More likely to use scriptures out of context because he's more concerned about the overall message. And it's like, okay, I've got the message in my mind, and now I'm going to go find some scriptures to plug in there. And if somebody corrects him that, hey, you misused the scripture, he may say, oh, okay, well, I'll go find another scripture to take his place. If he's giving a message in the church, hopefully everybody is careful about how they use scriptures. I'm just saying, according to this personality and this gift, that finding the scripture that fits perfectly is not as important. Maybe cut and dried in advice. It's like, here's the way to do it. Bang, that's it. And doesn't perhaps look for the fine-tuning, the editing and altering the advice to exactly fit that person as an individual. Number five, the giver. And this just simply means what it sounds like. And Romans 12:8 says, he who gives with liberality. With some of these gifts, Paul does not give a point of suggestion. But with some of them like this, he does. He's reminding those that are givers to do it liberally. In other words, he's clarifying that it's not enough to just give, meaning I'm going to give a tiny bit, I'm going to give a nickel. But if you're going to be a giver, be generous, be as liberal as you can afford. But this type person, this person with this gift, tends to give freely of money, time, energy, love, resources, property, whatever he or she can to give. And by the way, of course, when I usually use the masculine pronoun he, but I hope you know that that's just a grammatical thing, that anytime I say he, I mean he or she, and he and she. Loves to give anonymously more than the average person, without anybody knowing who's giving it. Views hospitality as an opportunity to give. If you're very hospitable, it can be for different reasons. It can be because you're just a very merciful, compassionate person. But hospitality is obviously a chance to entertain, to provide food. So it's a wonderful way to serve. Handles finances with wisdom and frugality. That's nice to clarify that, because you might assume that a person who's very generous just doesn't know the value of money. It's like the reason you give away money is because you're foolish. You just, it's like you're throwing away your money, and you're going to get yourself into trouble, and may assume that he doesn't have a good sense about the value of money and property and time. But that's not true, because the person with this type gift usually has a lot of wisdom about handling finances and tends to be frugal, would rather save by denying himself something so that he can give more to others. In other words, he's not going to go out and spend lavishly and extravagantly for himself, partly because that's not his nature, and partly because he wants to have more to give to others. And he realizes, if I don't spend more than I need on myself, I'll have more to give to others. He tends to be somebody who really is eager to share the gospel and to support specific ministries. In other words, hey, I really am excited about what the church is doing with the Kingdom of God seminars, and so I'm just going to send in an extra donation. Or I'm really excited about the Church of God's good works program, and so I'm going to send in an extra donation for that. And so he gets excited about goals and wants to contribute to those goals. He tends to be industrious and often successful in business. He knows that money and time and property things are valuable, and he's eager to learn to produce those and to be successful and to make money, partly so that he can be in a position to help other people. The more I can make, the more I can give. And some people are like that. It's sad that there tends to be a stereotype that rich people are selfish and poor people tend to be less selfish. Well, quite often it's the other way around. I mean, first of all, God blesses people who are generous, and God may bless a person financially because he is being generous. And oftentimes people who are well-to-do or have a good business do a lot of it anonymously. And you may not know how generous they are because he doesn't go around tooting his horn about it. It's a big mistake to think that everybody who's rich got it through doing something illegal or unethical or greedily or something like that. Because for everybody who either inherits a fortune or who gets it unethically or illegally, there's thousands of people who have just worked their way to the top. It's through hard work and smart decisions. They work their way up, and they make good money for good reason. And they very much enjoy then giving to others, and often give huge amounts to charities and churches and things like that. Abraham was extremely rich, and God called him. God called several people who are well-to-do financially, and that shows you that God's not prejudiced against people just because they have a lot of money. He called Abraham, who was very rich, but Abraham also showed that he was willing to turn his back on things. Yeah, he probably had a mansion where he grew up in Ur. But God says, I want you to get up and leave and go to another country. So then he's traveling around living in tents. It shows that he's willing to sacrifice. But remember when Lot was kidnapped and some other people were kidnapped and there was this war, and Abraham himself said he took 400 of his own servants to go to form his little self-made army to rescue Lot and the others. Well, how many people have 400 servants? So he had them right there ready to follow him. But he was very generous. When he realized that he and Lot needed to go live in separate areas, he said, you can have your choice. You can have first pick. Take whatever you want, and I'll go the other direction. So Lot chose the plush green valley near the Jordan River, and that left Abraham with more of the dry, arid areas up there. But that's okay. I mean, Abraham just wanted Lot to have first choice. As it turned out, the area where Lot settled became more and more evil. That was where the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah were. I don't think that's the reason Lot chose it, but it was because it was more moist and green in that area. But I'm just illustrating the nature of Abraham. And then Solomon was very rich and also was very giving. And Dorcas in the New Testament, Cornelius, he was famous even among the Jews. He was a Roman centurion, but was famous because he was constantly giving things to the Jewish people and doing things for them. And Epaphras and Lydia and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the one that told Jesus, I give half of everything I make away, or something like that. Forgot the detail on that. Problems of the giver. He may try to control how donations are used. It's like, okay, I donated money for this building, so I'm going to call the shots as to how this building is being used. Or I'm the one that bought this piece of equipment, so I'm going to make all the decisions about how this piece of equipment is used. And so there may be too many strings attached to what he gives in some cases. He may tend to pressure others to give. Like, hey, we all should be generous. Why can't you be generous like me? He tends to spoil children or other relatives. It's like he loves to give gifts. And so he just pours gifts out to the point where a child can become spoiled and begin to think that he should expect things to be poured into his lap for the rest of his life. He may upset family with unpredictable giving. Meaning the family members might think, oh no, you gave that away? Why didn't you consult me before you gave that away? Or why didn't you consult me before you gave such a huge donation? Don't you realize now we're going to be kind of short ourselves this month or something? And may use financial giving to get out of other responsibilities. In other words, the example in the book is somebody hears about a work party. We need a bunch of people to show up to help paint a house or something like that. So this person says, well, no, I don't care. I don't like painting. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give some money. You can use the money to buy something for the house, which is good to give the donation, the financial donation. But if you just never show up for a work party because you just always want to give money instead, that may not always be the best choice. Now, the administrator. All right, and the first line says this could be called the leader, the organizer, the supervisor, the facilitator. And Romans 12:8 says, he who leads, do it with diligence. Which shows you that you could be a leader but not be diligent about it. It's like you're in the position of being a leader, but you're not putting your heart into it. You're not doing the job very well. Reminds me of that saying that if you're going to lead, lead. If not, get out of the way. You know, some leaders are sort of holding the group back because they're not providing enough diligent leadership. But this person with this gift tends to be highly motivated to organize everything. Organize people, organize things, organize time, and to accomplish. You know, let's get her done. Prefers to be under authority. And I can see that. It's like he'd rather be a vice president than a president. He'd rather be an assistant pastor than a pastor. Because, you know, when you're the leader, when you're at the top of any organization, you're the one that tends to catch all the flack and the criticism and feel the most pressure and the most stresses and all of those things. And ask any church pastor about that. So if you just like to have an area that you're responsible for, you may enjoy not being the top person in charge. Especially enjoys long-range projects rather than some simpler short-range project. You know, give me a goal of building something or a major project over a two-year period, and I'll figure out all the plans and organization and details for all of that. So the person tends to be visionary, goal-oriented, enthusiastic, you know, to get this big project done. Enjoys delegating tasks and supervising. And so, contrary to the server type, who prefers not to delegate, this person realizes that you're going to get more done if you just properly assign jobs to everybody else and delegate as much as you can to as many people as you can, and we can accomplish this better. And so he's very good at figuring out what needs to be delegated and who to delegate it to. And Joseph, in the Old Testament, an amazing example of that. He became second in charge in Egypt. The Pharaoh turned over a huge amount of authority to him because of how God had blessed him. I mean, when he was in prison, he organized the prison. He was the guard, the one really in charge of the prison, saw that Joseph was so good at arranging things and organizing things and leading people and all that, that he turned over most of the work to Joseph. So Joseph was mostly running the inside of the prison because he was so good at it. And then, of course, Pharaoh recognized that ability and turned over most of the running of Egypt, especially the financial and agricultural aspects of Egypt, to Joseph. And then Moses, of course, had a huge responsibility over the whole nation of Israel. And Moses, of course, was the one that had to receive all this revelation from God and then write it down and tell others exactly how to do everything. How to construct the tabernacle, how to construct the furnishings for the tabernacle, how to do everything. There's so much detail in the especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that God had to communicate to Moses, who in turn had to implement it and to delegate it and assign it to people and see to it that it all got done. So huge responsibilities. And then Nehemiah, another misspelled word, he, of course, organized a lot of the restoration of the temple and Jerusalem. When he came back to Jerusalem. And then David, of course, became king over all of Israel. And James, the brother of Jesus, became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and was sort of the head apostle, in a sense. And then Deborah, of course, the great woman prophetess and leader and even, to some extent, a military commander-in-chief. And Jairus. The problems of the administrator. He can easily be upset when others don't share his long-range goals. He can develop outer callousness from criticism. In other words, the administrator is bound to get a lot of criticism. You're never going to please everybody, and there's always going to be criticism. No matter what you do, somebody's not going to like it, and so somebody's going to criticize. And that can just really wear you down. And, of course, one way to cope with that is to just develop sort of a thick skin and become rather callous, and you can become over callous. I mean, we've got to have a thick enough skin, but at the same time, try not to be too thick skin, where you're still sensitive, you see, in a proper way. A person can slip into using people to reach goals in sort of a self-serving way. Tends to drive himself and may neglect family needs. So focus on these projects and these goals that may neglect more personal things. Often is quickly bored with routine tasks, so tends to neglect home responsibilities due to intense interest in his job. The main author of this book is the wife. The husband is a minister, is an elder in the church. Well, she's more of the writer and the one to focus more interest on the subject of spiritual gifts. And so in the book, she says and admits that her house is often pretty messy and their yard is pretty messy because she just does not like routine tasks and just wants to be working on something like writing this book. Number 7, the compassion person. And Romans 12:8 says, he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. In other words, you don't want to do the opposite. You don't say, well, I'm here to help you. I know you're sick and you need help. And so I thought I ought to come over here and do something for you. And, I'm really sacrificing myself for this, sort of begrudgingly. No, you want to come in with enthusiasm and cheer somebody up while you're helping. When people take these assessments, the strength that shows up more than any other is this one, which surprised me. 30% of the people who take the assessment end up determining that their number one gift is compassion. And the authors speculate that the reason for that is that the world is so full of sorrows and griefs and trials and tribulations and misery and all that. There's so much need for people to support and encourage and comfort and cheer people up and to show compassion and to be sympathetic and empathetic and compassionate and all that, that we need a lot of compassionate people for those reasons. And that it makes sense. So they have a great capacity to show love. But notice this third point. Tend to be sensitive. Oh, no, this is a good point. They're sensitive to other people's needs. They recognize other people's problems and sorrows and trials and will pick up on that in somebody and start trying to figure out, well, how can I encourage this person or help this person or sympathize or empathize with this person? So they often are good peacemakers and healers and affectionate. They're feelers. They are the ones who most naturally will weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. They feel what others are feeling. They have strong feelings. And because of that, often their prayers for other people, their intercessory prayers, are the most deep and the most heartfelt. They can just really pour out their hearts to God about other people's needs. When they hear somebody's sick or whatever, they can get on their knees and just really be very urgent and heartfelt in their prayers. So the first example is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because here are these religious leaders, the priest and the Levite, who just passed up the injured person. Whereas, contrary to the stereotype that the Jews had of the Samaritans, that the Samaritans were just evil, bad people, here the Samaritan comes by and perhaps is a naturally compassionate person and sees this person who's injured and immediately stops and takes time to give first aid and to help the person and then to bring the person into town. And then so the person wouldn't have to worry about money or being kicked out of the inn. He says, look, I'm going to pay for his stay, and if he stays longer than what we think, he says, when I come back, I'll pay you the rest of what is owed. So he was very, very generous and compassionate. And then Ruth was so compassionate toward her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then Rebecca and Rachel. Jeremiah is mentioned as having wept for Jerusalem and for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and felt so passionately about their need to obey God and so worried and so grieving over the fact that he knew that they were going to be severely punished for their disobedience, that he would cry out to God with great passion for his people. And then when he would preach to them, he preached his heart out, trying to steer people back onto the right track. And then there's Ruth, Rebecca, Rachel, Jeremiah, and Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. Problems of the compassionate person. Most sensitive and vulnerable to hurts. Most apt to alcohol and drug abuse because he's hurting so much inside for other people. Prone to take up another person's offense. The example is that if person A hurts the feelings of person B, well, the compassionate person is going to sympathize with the person B and be mad at person A. But then when person A and person B make up, the compassionate person is still mad at person A for having caused the problem to begin with. And so it's hard to get over being mad at somebody who's hurt somebody else and may empathize too much with one's suffering. Now, let me say something about this point. I have noticed over the many years that there are a lot of people who start out to be church pastors and after a while just quit the ministry. And the reason being, they just couldn't take it. Because in hearing about so many other people's problems, they internalized it and just brought it inside of themselves. And they would hurt so much for all these different people, they were overwhelmed and they just burn out. And so that made me feel a little bit better as to, I thought, well, at least I've always wished that I had more of a natural, deep, deep compassion and empathetic nature. But then I realized I probably would have burned out a long time ago. And this explains why a doctor or a nurse can't be extremely empathetic, because you can imagine if a surgeon, or let's say, imagine somebody in the emergency room going home every night, if he takes everything inside of him that he's of the traumas of other people, it can just overwhelming to the person. Affectionate nature often misinterpreted and manipulated by the opposite sex. You know, some women are, for example, it happens more with when the woman tends to be affectionate and sweet and saying so many nice things and all that. And so a man thing, oh, wow, this woman is attracted to me. And she's kind of a come on here or something. And so then you think, well, maybe I can seduce her or something. So it's kind of sad that a person has to kind of hold back sometimes on sounding affectionate and being affectionate because of how in our society that can be misinterpreted. Now, what if two spiritual gifts are tied? Occasionally, a person does have two gifts that are almost equal, a combination gift. The book tells several ways to break a tie, so if you want to know a lot more, you can read the book. On each assessment page, you'll notice that certain questions have an asterisk. These are the litmus test questions, which are a little more important than the other questions. And you can always pray and do the assessment again. Marriage challenges. If you have one set of gifts and your spouse has a completely different set of gifts, try not to kill each other or divorce each other. Don't try to remake your spouse. Get to know and accept the gifts of the spouse. Learn to compliment each other and learn to compliment each other. Compliment with an E in the middle means that you have the strengths where the other person has the weaknesses and vice versa. But of course, compliment with the I means you praise and you give verbal compliments. You delegate tasks accordingly. Okay, you have this strength, so you do this. And I've got this strength, so I'll do this. And if you're not married, consider a person's spiritual strengths before you marry him or her, because that might influence your decision. Your children's gifts. If you have children, it is vital to learn your children's gifts. You and your children will be forever grateful. Each gift requires this unique learning style and type of care, discipline, and training. And the primary meaning of Proverbs 22:6 is to train up a child in the ways of God, in the ways of the Bible, in the ways of the Ten Commandments, and so forth. But many people have thought that Proverbs 22:6 has a secondary meaning, and that is, learn the personality types and the temperament of your child and the learning styles of your child and the spiritual gifts of your, or the what looks like is going to be a spiritual gift of your child, so that you can tailor his experiences and your training and your teaching and your discipline and your learning style for that child to best help that child. And it's not going to be the same for every child. And the book does have a special children's questionnaire and a special youth questionnaire for teenagers, so that you can use those questionnaires to, with your child, to learn what your child's strengths and weaknesses are. Please do the assessment. You'll know yourself better. You can more accurately pray to God for to reinforce your strengths and help you overcome your weaknesses. You can become a better asset to God's church by knowing when to say yes because of your strengths and when to say no because it's not your strength. And may your gifts be used to serve and glorify God, because that's why God gives them. Romans 12 is one of the most beautiful and inspiring chapters in the Bible about attitudes and relationships. Only verses 6 through 8 are the motivational gifts. I strongly urge you, this is a wonderful time for you to, this week, if possible, to read that chapter and read the context and just sort of relate everything that is said in there about relationships and love and forgiveness to all of those gifts. And then we'll finish with this scripture from 1 Peter 4, part of verses 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ.